We are back now on this question that we were asking earlier on Christ's, the nature of Christ. Before I go into that, somebody brought into to my attention the possibility that I may not have gone over handout number 16. So if you don't mind, I would like to take 1 minute to go over that so you have the answers. So please turn with me to handout number 16. This is the review of the argument, and we begin with question number 38. Does man see clearly the things of God? And the square I put on the blackboard shows that he does not, because we said he cannot even receive them because of the distortion that has taken place. Number 39. Does God send the Holy Spirit? The word send is a spatial term. It depends what we are speaking about. If we are giving a sermon, then obviously we should not be quibbling about the meaning of the word send. Obviously God sends his Holy Spirit. But if we are discussing the explicit statements, the accurate, specific that we should be using in reference to God, then we cannot use a spatial term in reference to God. So, strictly speaking, God does not send the Holy Spirit or give the Holy Spirit or anything like that. However, as I said earlier, we are human beings and we have to speak in a language that we will understand. Therefore, the expression, does God send the Holy Spirit, is perfectly all right in normal situations. Does God stir the Holy Spirit? The answer, again, is the same. Yes, he does. But not in a literal sense, because stirring is the same as we stir coffee or tea. It's not what we are discussing. 41. How does grace work? Grace works by invading the square in which we find ourselves. And God leads us back to the will of the Father. So we go back to the state of things in which we are prepared to plug ourselves back in to the source of God's will. Does grace remove free will? No, it does not. We are at liberty to decide at any time the fate we want to, the fate and the actions that we like to do. 43. Can man lose God's grace? The answer is yes, he can. All it takes is one act of willful disobedience to God, and we are cut off from that particular aspect, either the love or the faith or the hope. And as I said earlier, we can always come back to God with a repentant attitude, and he will forgive us. That is the end of handout 16. And now we go back to where we were. And I have a couple of questions to answer. The first one is, did I thoroughly spell out the question of equal opponents? I don't think I have, so I will do it this time. The question was, did Eve measure up to Satan? Was she able to answer Satan? Was she an equal opponent? Or was there an inequality that would leave Eve so weak in front of such a mighty being? And the way I unfolded the thing on the blackboard should show that with God's help, the way, let me put the stickman back on the board again. If we remember that God's Spirit worked like that, that was the intention. The intention was for God's Spirit to be working like that, with that kind of power, nothing, absolutely nothing is unequal, because Satan and all his demons together against Eve should not prevail. It was an act of man's will, that only man's will stop us from that. So the question is, was there an inequality in the conflict? The answer is, no, there wasn't. If there was an inequality, the inequality was on the side of Eve. She was more powerful than Satan and all the demons together, if she wanted to. But as I said again, it's only her will. It was a willful act. She wanted to eat the fruit. So there was no opposition, there was no inequality involved. I have one more question, and that is, did we say enough about Christ's not sinning? Well, you can never say enough on any subject, but let me say a couple of more things regarding that. The question is, could Christ have sinned? That question is not clear. What people really mean by that is this. If he had free will, and he did, so since he had free will, he could make a decision. Could he make a decision to sin? Let me write it this way. If I write it out, then it may be clear. Given free will, could Christ given free will, could Christ have sinned if he wanted, if he liked? That's what we mean. That's what we mean when we say free will. I am free to decide. If I like to do something, can I do it? If I like to throw this piece of chalk, can I throw it? Yes. If I like to do that, yes, I can do it. I'm free. So similarly, given that Christ had free will, could he have sinned if he liked? Now we want to put the answer yes to that one, from the standpoint of free will. But there is a weakness. This yes, I put it in parentheses, because there's a question mark next to that, because there is a flaw in the question. The words, if he liked. This, we said that actions are of the person. And the person is the Son of God. Who became man. If he liked to sin, then he would not be the Son of God. So exactly this question then says, given free will, could the Son of God not be the Son of God? And the answer is, I don't understand the question. It's a there is a contradiction. So the yes is based on a contradiction. So if you allow a contradictory statement, a contradictory question, then the answer is yes. Yes, he could have sinned if he liked. That means if he was not the Son of God. But if we, obviously he did not like, and there, he did not like to sin, and therefore he, that's where the impossibility is to be found. The impossibility is in this part. As the Son of God, he cannot, he abhors sin, he does not want to sin, he is not likely to do that. But technically, given free will, in a human situation, he should be able to do anything he wants. So I can erase that. I think I've said enough on that. It's good that we have coffee breaks every now and then, so that we can go back and think on what we've said, and find out if we have omitted something or not. As I said earlier, and you can't say enough on any on all these subjects. Now let's go on to spell out Christ's humanity using the same thing, the same pattern as we have here. Now this thing says that Christ became man. We see that on the plan. Now, it is not true that he had the appearance of a man. In the Old Testament, we find angels sort of materializing. They just appear. But they are not men. If you touch them, if you were to touch them, you would find that they are men. They have flesh, bones, and so on. But they did not go through the process. They did not become man. They did not become men. They simply materialized. They are sort of dressed in flesh, so to speak. Christ was not like that. You cannot say that on the inside he was God and on the outside he was man. When we read in John chapter 1 and verse 14, that the Word became flesh, it actually means that he became flesh, he became man. So as a man then, he could die. And since he was a man, he had a body, and that body had to be buried and wrapped in the customary way. Now, even in the resurrection, that human body was raised. So it was missing from the tomb. So he was a human being in every respect. Yet he was sinless. So the question that arises is, how can one be fully human and yet sinless? We are accustomed to thinking that humans must sin. We tend to think that human nature is such that makes us sin. That is false. The truth is that sin is the misuse of human nature. So I am saying that even as a human being, Christ did not have to sin. Because as a human being, he was a perfect man. He did not have to sin. Sin, then, is not a way of being human. But it is a way of abusing human nature. So when God made man, he did not make him with the intention of having him sin. Now, given this kind of problem, we find that theologians in the past made all sorts of statements which are not correct. The Docetists, let me write the name on the board. The Docetists maintained that that Christ did not have a Christ was really an appearance, that he did not have a body. Yet, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, you read, "In his body bore our sins on a tree." So he had a body. The Docetists, as their name implies, thought that Christ was an apparition. That's why they're called by that name, from what seems to be the case. Anyway, let's not dwell on that point. Some people thought that Christ could not possibly have a soul because he was not a human being. Yet in Matthew 26 and verse 38, Christ says, "My soul is extremely sorrowful." So he did have a soul. Others maintained that Christ was something so special that he had no intellect. Because God knows everything, he doesn't need. Why would he need a finite intellect? But Christ did have a finite intellect. And because he had senses, he had the sense of touch, feel, of smell, and so on, hearing. And he also acquired knowledge as a human being. Then there are others, the Monothelites, the name on the board. Who maintained, Monothelites means, mono means one, and thelites means will. The people, these essentially were in the 5th century AD. Yes, so they maintained that he had no human will. Yet in Luke chapter 22 and verse 42, Christ says, "Not my will, but thine be done." So, two wills are mentioned here. One is the finite will of Christ, and the other is the infinite. After all, if Christ did not have a human will, how could he love anybody? And the other question is, who prayed to the Father, the human or the divine part? That's a mistake. There's a mistake in the question. All action is of the person. Who prayed? The person. Who is the person? The Son of God who became man. Again, so he became man. As a human being, he had to live it. Now, you may ask a question, how did God then pray? Well, prayer is the utterance of a finite creature to the infinite God. Therefore, Christ, as a finite creature, could pray to the infinite God. To the infinite God. Once God has made human nature his own, he must express it. He must live it. He must be human. Prayer is not proof that someone is not more than human. So, in other words, if somebody prays, you mustn't say, "Oh, well, that shows that he cannot possibly be more than a human being." That doesn't follow. Now, Jesus Christ was the new Adam. But he is living in the right way. So he is a new Adam, you know, he's the old Adam with God dwelling in him, something like that. And as I said earlier, the old Adam with God dwelling inside him, the right way, moving, stirring the spirit of Adam daily, and so on, that is the better state of affairs. Much better than our receiving the Holy Spirit. Because even though we receive the Holy Spirit, we are functioning in a world which is in distortion. Christ, then, is the example of the man that Adam was supposed to be. If I draw a stigma again, this original man, with God's power working through him, in him, is exactly the sort of thing that we find in this here. And looking at Christ, Christ is the new Adam. Looking at Christ, then we can see what Adam was supposed to be. And this change, the becoming finite, is discussed in various ways in the New Testament. Paul's theology is different from John's. Paul writes in terms that would make sense to the people he was addressing. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, we read, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," now that points to this part, to the infinite part, "yet for our sakes, for your sakes, he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." So Paul then says that Christ came to share our poverty. But now John had a different theology, and if you turn to John chapter 17 and verse 22, you read, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." So here is, he sees the same event as sharing in his glory. Christ, in other words, came not to share our poverty, but he came to share so that we might share in his glory. There are two differences, two different ways of presenting this event, the incarnation, which is interesting to keep in mind, because it shows that each writer of the New Testament saw the same event and described it in his own way. Now let's say something about Christ's death. Sin is a state in which man is not in union with God. It's not being at one with God, but at two, so to speak. Now, when man sinned, let me just put the break up again, this wall. There is the wall that separates man from God. And here is the man who is sinning. And we represent that with a straight line. With a straight line, because we said that man is not being activated in a spiritual way by God's Spirit. When that man sinned, God could have done a number of things. First, he could have stopped his concern for man, and Adam would have ceased to exist, because we explained that man was resting on the will of God. Let's put that in. So this is the foundation of it, of man's existence, God's will. Man rests on God's will. If God withholds his will, then man ceases to exist. God could have done that. But God chose to put things right again by expiating sin from within the human nature, from within the box that we drew some time ago. The options were two. Either God would offer a divine life or a human life. But to offer a divine life is meaningless because death is the separation of the body and the spirit. And divine life does not have a body and a spirit. There is no body in a divine being. So, since there is no body, there cannot be a separation, there cannot be death. A divine life, then, is meaningless, cannot be offered. But as man, Christ could have died, and his sacrifice could count against the sin of the human race. So, what are we saying? We are saying that as man, he could die, and his sacrifice could count for something. And as God, his sacrifice would have infinite value. We said infinite because we already explained that God does not have a past, does not have a future. So God is outside time. So let me repeat again. When Christ died, he had to die as man and as God. But here is what we mean by that. We mean that as man, he offers his life for the human race. And as God, we mean that his life has infinite value, both past and future. All the people who have died and all the people who will live in the future can claim Christ's sacrifice. Now, of course, it is important to realize that since Christ was God, his act is of infinite value. Any act of God is of infinite value. If Christ were to shake hands with us, that handshake would be of infinite value because it's an act of God. And God is infinite. So, an act of an infinite being is an infinite act, meaning it's an act of an infinite value. So you may say, in that case, why did God not choose some other act, meaning some act other than death, to deal with our sins? Well, theologically speaking, it would have been sufficient. But I mention that because quite often we make a mistake. We think that God was required to offer Christ's life. I am saying that sometimes we think that sin demands death. But the truth is that God is not subject to any demands whatsoever about anything. Now you may say, in that case, why did Christ have to die? Well, I can give you a personal view. I cannot read it from the scriptures, so it's a personal view. I would say he chose death because that would allow the maximum that mankind could inflict on him. And if man could inflict the maximum, then God would forgive the maximum too. Now this sacrifice of Christ is examined in various ways in the scriptures. I would like to mention two of those ways. One is from the theology of John, and the other is from the theology of the Apostle Paul. So let's begin with the theology of John. If you turn to John chapter 10, and verse 17, we read, Therefore, doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life, that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay down of myself. I have power to lay down, and I have power to take it again. So this shows that Christ did not really have to go through death. He just laid his own life down himself. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians from the Apostle Paul's standpoint. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 2. Paul gives us the significance that that Christ's death has in the church. Let me begin with verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that's very important, to know Christ crucified, because that is the climate, that's the highest sacrifice, that is the maximum that we could inflict on Christ, and he can forgive us the worst. And as far as the lectures we are giving now, you can see that passage there. Supposing that somebody understands only that bit, he understands one thing in his life, in his practical life, Christ crucified. Someone in Corinth says, Paul, that's the only thing that I know. Is he wrong? No, he's not. It's perfectly all right to understand Christ and him crucified. But of course, when we analyze that, to understand Christ crucified suggests a number of other things we have to go with it. For example, in John chapter 14, and verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. So he is three things: the way, the truth, and the life. All three. Now why do we need all three? Why not just one? Why doesn't he say, I am the way, and leave it at that? No, because the way is not sufficient. We need the truth and the life. See, you can, if you have the way, then you have only the beginning. You are put on the path. So Christ then puts us on the right path. But the way, even if you are on the path, it doesn't mean that you will get where you want to go. So you can still get lost. You can make mistakes on the way. You can take a wrong turning. So you need the truth. Christ is the truth. So the truth then protects us from those mistakes. And we need the life, because we said we have to be born again. God has to forgive our sins, and we die, and we are brought back to life as a new person, a new people. And then we live within God's grace, life abundant. So salvation then requires not only knowing Christ and him crucified, but the truth as well, and the life. And of course, in Matthew 28, we are told to teach all things, and therefore we have to teach the truth. And whenever the question arises, what is the truth regarding the nature of God, the church is obligated to examine the scriptures to make sure that its teachings are in harmony with the revelation of God. The truth is very important. Now we can go through the handout number 19 on Christ's nature. Question 49. Could the apostles have comprehended the nature of God? The answer is, no, they could not, because those concepts are very advanced. They were not meaningful in those days. The question of the nature and the person and so on, those are theological and abstract concepts which are foreign to the times of the New Testament. Now, let me just explain something here. I do not mean that theology was not available at the time, but the people who dealt with theology were not in the church. Philo was a philosopher. All philosophers would be able to speak, say something about God. Not always correct either, but you know, at least they are able to say something about it. So in the church, you got different kinds of people, and the question of theology did not arise. 50. Could the New Testament church have distinguished Christ's two natures and his single personality, his two wills, etc., so as to explain his unity with the Father, his death, and his resurrection? That's quite a demanding task. That's why I said in the long paper that I gave that the New Testament church did not have the necessary tools to do justice to all these questions. If somebody in Judaism were to ask the questions we are asking now, the church would be very surprised, very surprised. Here is Paul going to the Gentile world and teaching that you don't really need to be circumcised, and there is all these discussions, there are these debates, and they persecute Paul. And James says, brother, you know how many Jews are converted, and they will hear that you are in Jerusalem, and there's going to be trouble. Trouble from where? From within the church. So the church of God in the New Testament times was prepared to persecute the apostle Paul. They did not really have the understanding or the equipment to do the kind of work we are doing now. That's quite interesting, because often people say what we need to find out is how the early church did things, and then we do the same. Well, no, we shouldn't. We should try to understand what the truth is. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We need the truth. They had the way, yes, but they did not always have the truth. So we need the truth. And Christ says, the Spirit will lead you into all truth. That means some people in the past did not have it. Now, the fact that we did not have the truth on something does not detract from our conversion. Somebody is still converted, even if he doesn't have the truth. He's still a converted person. He's still a Christian. He doesn't have to be able to read or to count, but he's still a Christian. But it's not a virtue to be unable to read. So we need the truth. And question 51, could Christ have sinned? The answer is no, he couldn't. Because he was the Son of God who became man. And he could not possibly have liked to sin. Did Christ need God? The answer is yes, he did. Because every human being needs God. And he became man. If we take that word seriously, that he became man, then we realize why he needed God. Therefore, he needed to pray to God. That's the end of part 8. So now we go to part 9, where we discuss the church and the Spirit. We are sort of analyzing the question of grace again, and how God's Spirit works in the church. I would like to say, first of all, that in some sense, the church is Christ. Now, what do I mean by in some sense? Well, in this sense, that the church is Christ's spiritual body. Now, let's look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of his way, whether they were men or women, and so on, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And then look at verse 4. After this, this light surrounded him, and he fell down, and so on. Verse 4. He fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Me? Oh, yes. He was persecuting Christ. But he was persecuting members of the church. So Christ says, by persecuting these members, you are persecuting me. That's quite an interesting point because of what I drew up yesterday. I said, or earlier today, actually, I said that Christ, God, wants to look down and see one thing, one church. And it looks like this. That is the body of Christ. This is the church. So, that's the body of Christ. And Paul comes and attacks this body, and Christ says, that's me. It's me. You are persecuting. That is the Christ. That is the church.